Father, we thank you so much for you, Lord, and who you are. Lord, you love us. We know that. And we thank you for that. But we thank you, Lord, that you are love. We thank you that you are gracious. You're patient. You're kind. Lord, you have done everything for us. And Father, you've even kept your word so that we can know your heart, that we can know your love, and how to love you and love each other. Help us this evening, Lord, to hear from you. Help us to receive from your written word by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would be more conformed into the image of your Son, the living word. And Father, we ask it in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So far, just kind of a real quick reminder of what we have looked at already. So far in this open letter, and that's what an epistle is. When you hear about epistles there in the New Testament, it's an open letter to the church. In this open letter to the Corinthian church, Paul has acknowledged that these believers in Corinth had all of the spiritual gifts, man. They had them all. They were exercising all of them. And they were all operating within the church, but he said they were still carnal. They were still babies in Christ, is what he called them. And one of the evidences of that was their dividing the body of Christ into sects according to who each believer thought was the best apostle. They were actually judging the apostles and then dividing according to those judgments. And Paul exhorted them to all think the same thing, to have the same mind, and that Paul and Apollos and Peter, all of the apostles, were on the same team, and they were all serving the same master. And even though each of them had their particular gifts, their individual gifts and different styles of doing things and all that stuff, they were all, in effect, doing the same thing. They were all building up the kingdom of God, not their own little kingdom. And the only one to judge their effectiveness would be the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, there at the end. And he told them to stop thinking like the world and to use God's wisdom, the wisdom found in God's word, even if it means being thought of as a fool by the world. He also told them the reason that he was writing this corrective letter to them, and that's what it is. This thing, there's so much correction there. But the reason why he was writing to them wasn't to shame them, wasn't to put them down, make them feel bad, but because he loved them like a father does a child. But he mentioned last week that there were those there in Corinth that were resisting him, being puffed up with pride, and that he would see once he got there in person how powerful those guys really were. And then he ended the chapter, and remember, in the original writings, there were no chapter divisions, there were no even verse divisions. That was all added later. But he ended chapter 4, what we call chapter 4, with verse 21, where it says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Which flows right into this next problem that he had to address. And it was a whopper. Look at verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." See, this would mean that there was a brother in the church there, someone who professed to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, who was having an affair or living in adultery with his stepmom, his father's wife. Not only was this forbidden by God in the law, multiple times, there's plenty of times, one of those places would be like Deuteronomy 27:20. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say, Amen. But he points out here that this act was so vile that it wasn't even practiced among the heathens, the Gentiles. Now, folks, it's pretty bad when a believer is practicing something that even non-believers consider horrible, right? And that's Paul's point here. It's not even named among the Gentiles what this guy is doing. And you think, how could this go on within the church? Folks, like we saw Sunday, this is one of those sins of omission where the leadership had omitted to do what was right. But there was a deeper problem as well. And the problem there was their attitude towards sin. Look at verse 2. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, instead of mourning, be grieved over that sin that was going on in that believer's life. They should have been mourning because of that separation from God in that brother's life. Because we know that sin separates. We talked about that Sunday too. And we'll see that he was in fact a brother in the Lord, but instead of mourning, they were puffed up, which means that they were proud. They were arrogant about it. It was kind of like a thing they were going around saying, see how gracious we are? See how loving we are? We allow everyone to live in whatever sin they want. Everyone feels welcome here. Oh, yeah. Hello, God. I didn't get that right, Lord? No? Okay. Oh, man. Okay. Yeah, and how many times have your phones went off and I've just smiled, huh? All right, my bad. Let's put this in reverse and come back over here. It happened to my pastor one time on a Wednesday night, too. And it was his wife. He just picked it up, started talking to her, and everybody was doing the same thing that you are. I think, Anthony, you and Lisa were there that night, huh? Yeah, it was hilarious. Everybody got a good laugh out of it, too. So it's okay. It's all right. But the thing is, though, they were bragging about this, how gracious and loving they were and all that. And the thing is, everyone should be welcomed into a church. Okay? It doesn't matter how they're living, what they're doing, whatever. They should be welcomed into the church. They should be welcomed to hear the gospel. But once they come to Christ, then they have to know that repentance from sin is an essential part of coming to Christ. See, that's what repentance is. Repentance is you're living like this, and you're going in this direction, and then you turn around, and now you're going in this direction, and in this case, to Christ. You're following him. You're no longer going in the direction that you were. See, John the Baptist, he preached that in Matthew 3:2. Saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then in chapter 3, verse 8 of Matthew, he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. See, in other words, live a life that shows repentance. When religious leaders of Jesus' day confronted the disciples about Jesus hanging out with sinners, Mark 2:17 says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, he hung out with the sinners, the tax collectors, the outcasts of society. They knew that they were welcomed by Jesus, but they were welcomed to him. And he made it clear all the time. You hear it and see it in all of his teachings. They were welcomed to him to repent. They were brought to him so that they could repent and have a relationship with God. That's grace. That those in sin can know that God has made a way for them to have their sins removed. See, that they can turn from their sins, come to God through Christ, and he won't refuse them. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." See, salvation, getting saved, coming to Christ, is not about works or doing good deeds in order to receive salvation. It's all about believing in Jesus. Most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, that word believe, it's an important word for us to understand because it's deeper than how we may think believe means. You know, we think, well, I believe that God exists, and that means that I'm okay. I believe that Jesus existed, that he lived and he died on a cross, so that means I'm saved, right? Well, no, because the word believe there in the original language means to trust in, to rely on, to cleave to cling to. It really means to have kind of a total dependency and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That kind of belief, having that kind of faith, that kind of belief, and by the way, in the Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, the word believe and faith is the same word. It's pisteu or pistos. It depends on the tense of that verb. But that kind of faith or belief causes us to change. It causes us to repent, to turn from sin while we turn to Jesus. Faith that doesn't cause repentance isn't living faith. It's not saving faith. The Bible says it's dead faith. And that kind of faith doesn't save people. In James chapter 2, verse 18, we're told, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" I think the Amplified Bible brings it out a lot better. "But someone will say to you then, 'You say you have faith and I have good works. Now you show me your alleged faith apart from any good works, if you can, and I, by good works of obedience, will show you my faith.'" And then in verse 19, James goes on to say, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." See, just because you believe that there's one God, just because, we might even broaden it to say, just because you have right theology, you got all your theological ducks in a row, that doesn't mean that you're saved. Because you know what? The demons, they believe there's only one God, James says here. In fact, the devil, the demons, they know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They know he died on the cross for the sins of mankind, right? They know that Jesus is God in the flesh. They were there as angels before they fell. They watched him speak the world into existence. They know who he is. They've got their theology down. But as James points out, they're still trembling. See, when they think about standing before him at the great white throne judgment, they know they're headed to an eternity in hell. So they're still trembling. See, that demonic faith that doesn't save, that just professes to believe in God, is not a saving faith. And in fact, it's just a spoken faith or a said faith, some have called it. And a just spoken faith that doesn't produce a changed life, a said faith, is not a living faith. It's not affecting the life. It doesn't change the person who professes it. So James says in verse 20 there of chapter 2, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A mere said faith is a dead faith." Dead faith can't do anything like save us. And James 2:26, he says about the same thing, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." See, if someone has real faith, real belief in Jesus, saving faith, living faith, and it'll produce the fruits of repentance. The evidence of the Holy Spirit living inside, convicting, correcting, changing us into the image of Christ. Paul calls those evidences in Galatians, he calls them fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 through 25, look at carefully what he says there. But the fruit of the Spirit, see, the fruit of the Spirit living inside of us, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. See what he's saying there at the end there in verse 25. If you're saved, if we're saved, if we live in the Spirit, we're spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit living in us. He says then, hey, we should walk in the Spirit. We should live out our lives by being led by the Spirit. Those in Corinth were missing all of this. See, instead of mourning, being grieved over their brother's sin, they were proud. He was in their midst while living this way. And folks, understand, that's not grace. That's license. That's living a licentious life. Grace affords us the opportunity to come and receive salvation, to have our sins removed. Without grace, it would be, God, I want to get saved. Tough. You sinned. Talk to the hand. You know, ain't having it. But see, grace says, I died for you. I love you. Come to me. I want the blood of my son to remove your sin. Come on to me. That's grace. Paul said that they needed to change the way that they perceived this situation. He who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Instead of holding him up as some kind of banner that look how cool we are because we have this guy in our midst, he said, no, man, you should be mourning. This guy should be taken away from you. He's talking about excommunication, that unless there was repentance, this guy needed to be taken away from them. And I know within a lot of believers today, oh, that is just like horrible. How could you say that? Hey, that's got to be a misprint. God couldn't have meant that. Most believers today, they don't believe that this should ever happen, and most churches don't practice it. A lot of churches won't practice it because they'll lose people. The real problem in this area, and a lot of believers don't really understand or really care about what God says about sin in the church, and churches don't love God and people enough to obey the Lord in this. But this is super important. It shouldn't be taken lightly. It shouldn't be something that's done on a whim. But folks, this is something in God's word that you can see here. Paul is, and we're going to see it in a little bit, it's even more passionate about. In a few weeks, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, we'll see. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. But many unbelievers, people who've never been born again, going to church with faith like the demons. They believe there's one God, but it doesn't change how they live. It doesn't change their lifestyle. Having their theology right, but not possessing a living faith, those people are deceived. See, and that's one of the things that this church discipline is supposed to take care of. These people that have a false sense of security, they've never really come to Christ, never turned from their sin. They've never really turned to Christ, put their trust in Him. They're still unsaved because they don't have real faith in Jesus all the time while attending church. You know, it's like the old joke, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being inside of a McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It's so important, folks, that spiritually dead people not be given a false sense of security. I mean, you think about one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew 7, this is Jesus, our Lord, talking, the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In verses 21 through 23, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That to me is the scariest passage in the Bible. These people are showing up in front of the Lord at the last day kind of thing, and they're expecting to get into heaven. "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that?" They really believed that they were saved. But Jesus ends up and tells them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Can you imagine the terror? Can you imagine the horror in the heart of the person who hears that? And he said, many will hear that. See, and notice who those people are. They called Jesus Lord. Lord, Lord. They did different things in Jesus' name, all the while practicing lawlessness. Not stumbling into sin from time to time. We all do that, don't we? We all mess up. We all say, do, think things that we ought not to do. And we have to repent from those things. But this is someone, these are people that were practicing lawlessness. That was their lifestyle. It was an ongoing thing. And he says, "I never knew you." See, if someone can knowingly practice sin, settle down into it, well, this is, you know, I'm different than the rest of the Bible, and these people that God says don't do that to, well, I'm the exception. I can do this, and everything's fine. Do you know how many times as a pastor I've sat down with people across the desk from me in counseling sessions and been told, "You don't understand, Pastor, this is different. God understands." And I've said it from the pulpit before. I think it's been a couple years since I've said it. But I've said it across the desk before. Yes, God understands. He understands you're in sin. That you're practicing lawlessness. And somehow or another, you think it's okay. And then I'll bring up this scripture or some other ones like it to point out we've got to be careful about this. If we have no conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should be afraid, be very afraid that you might hear this. That's why it's so important for churches and church leaders to obey God's word in this area so that people that they supposedly care about don't end up spending eternity in hell. But it's also a thing that it's important for believers to be corrected. Because as we see, this guy's a believer that's shacking up with his stepmom. And there are those Christians that leave churches under church discipline or hacked off because they were disciplined. Whenever they've been confronted about sin, and before church discipline gets to that point of dealing with them kind of thing, they leave, they go to another church. And folks, that's bad. Because again, sin separates us from God. And it's a horrible thing. But folks, understand, what Paul is advocating here is not harsh. It's not unloving. In fact, this is the most loving thing that a church can do in such a situation. It's serious. In verses 3 through 5, he goes on and says, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, the idea is remove this guy from the church, showing him that he may not be saved because he's living like an unbeliever and he no longer is under the protection from Satan afforded the church. This action alone oftentimes brings people to repentance. But if it doesn't do that immediately, well, he says that, you know, Satan be allowed to beat the guy up for a while, you know? And God would use the devil and does to chastise his rebellious children so that they'll repent. God does that. And some also see here that before a believer could go so far as to reject Christ altogether and stop believing in Jesus, that God would allow death to happen, the destruction of the flesh, in order to save his spirit for eternity. Folks, we've talked about this before just a couple weeks ago, that it's not our job to determine who is saved and who is not saved. Only God looks on the heart. That's the point of the parable of the wheat and tares that Jesus taught in Matthew 13. You can look it up later. It starts in verse 24. But the master told his servants not to try to rip up the tares or the weeds, because tares looked a lot like wheat. He says, don't do it. Don't try it, because you might rip up some of the real wheat with the weeds. And the master said, hey, you know, basically Jesus said, God will deal with the weeds in the end. He'll take care of that. He's the one that will determine which is which, and he'll deal with each. And folks, let me tell you, sometimes it is hard to tell the wheat, those that are really saved, from the tares, those who look like they're saved, but really aren't. It's a hard thing sometimes, because sometimes unbelievers act more like believers than believers do. And like this guy is doing, living with a stepmom. You know, only God can and he will separate them. For us, because we love God and we love those that he died for, we are to make functional judgments. When somebody is practicing sin and won't repent, we have to deal with that appropriately. Like we saw Sunday, when Jesus said in Matthew 18, and he gave that whole list of things, here's what you do, you know, go to them yourself, and then, you know, if they don't hear, then take another one. But in verse 17, he said, and if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. See, when we confront someone like this guy in Corinth involved in such a sinful lifestyle, we don't say that he is a heathen, an unbeliever, but because he's acting like one, Jesus says that we're to treat him like an unbeliever. Whether or not he's a real believer, that'll be seen by how he reacts to proper church discipline. See, and that's another big point in this. See, in this case, we'll see when we get into 2 Corinthians, this guy repented. He got it right with the Lord, man. He stopped the sin. He was a real believer. And the Corinthian church, they kind of did the rubber band effect. At first here, he's got it right to him because Paul had heard all these things going on there. And he says, guys, stop. You got to deal with this. If this guy won't repent, kick him out of the church and let him learn that he can't live in sin. Well, okay, they did that. But then the guy repents and he comes back, says, oh, I'm sorry, man, take me back. They won't do it. No way, man, you're out of here. You're not welcome. And Paul had to tell him in chapter 2, is like, enough already. Sufficient is the dude's punishment, man. Welcome him back. You know, you don't want to overwhelm the guy. In other words, mission accomplished. You did what you were supposed to do. It produced the right result. The guy repented. Take him back now. Love him. You know, and make sure that he knows that he's loved. And today, folks, this doesn't happen often because the guy in that sin, even though he's a true believer, he would just go to another church. And the new church wouldn't check with the old church to see why he left. Let me tell you, that happens all the time. You know, in the old days, if you moved, and because there's only one church in each city kind of thing, you know. But I think this practice started around about the 2nd century. I know it was going on in the 3rd century. But if you left a church, you moved or whatever, excuse me, and you went to a new church, you had to have a letter from your church that you came from, saying that you were a member in good standing, you were not under church discipline, you're a good guy, extend to him the right hand of fellowship, everything's great. But if you didn't have that letter, and it's like, you know what? No, you're not getting involved in ministry. You're not going to be, you know, in any kind of leadership position. You can come to church here, but we got our eye on you. Why don't you have that letter? I mean, it's just something they did, you know, that they would know. This guy's not running from church discipline because it's a big deal. Like we said before, sin separates us from God, right? And that's why it's so important for us to keep short accounts with God, that when we sin, hey, we go and we confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We receive the forgiveness, and then we get back to walking with the Lord. We don't want our fellowship with God or anybody else's fellowship with God interrupted. And if a pastor or elders love the people and love God who loves those people, then they'll do these kind of things. So people in sin, whether they're believers living in sin or unbelievers thinking they're saved, are never brought to this point having to deal with ongoing sin when this doesn't happen. And it's a drag that sin may not get dealt with until judgment day. And understand, at that day, it's too late to change the outcome. Whether somebody ends up hearing, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you," or whether they make it in, and like we read, I think it was last week, when we read that they make it in, they're saved, but they're patting out the flames, you know? And they're being called old Smokey for the next 100 years or whatever. The time to deal with these things are now. But another problem of not dealing with sin in the church or among church members is the corruption of the church. Look at what he says next, verses 6 through 8. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sin is often represented in the Bible as leaven. Like you think about communion bread. And we just sang that song. I always associate that song that we did, one of the songs tonight, with communion. You know, his body, the bread, his blood, the wine. See, the communion bread is always unleavened, because that bread represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. Because God refers to sin as leaven a lot of times in Scripture, because just like leaven being kneaded or mixed into the whole loaf or lump of dough, as he calls it here, if sin isn't dealt with, it will spread in the same way. It'll permeate the whole lump. You guys ever think of yourselves as a lump? I know some of you do, right? But so he tells us to purge out the old leaven, purge out the sin, get rid of the sin. Not to glory or brag about sin, but get rid of it, purge it. But this, again, only applies to those who claim to be born again, who claim to be part of the church, part of the new lump. Look at verses 9 through 11. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, by that first part there in verse 9, where he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, we know then, and I mentioned it to you before when we first started here, that Paul had written them before. He had written them an epistle, an open letter before this one. So, in essence, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians, but for some reason, God didn't see fit to keep that first letter and include it in part of the canon of Scripture. But in that previous letter, he had told them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, later in this same letter, he'll write in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And that is one of the things about when you hang out and you make people that are practicing evil your close companions, it can rub off. It can corrupt you. But here, what he's talking about is more of a disciplinary action on those professing to be believers while practicing sin. It makes a statement. Much like excommunication, you know. What you're doing is sin, and I don't want any part of that. This is wrong. You need to repent, bro or sis. See, it's another step in getting a believer to repent. They need to realize their condition. We can't overlook sin. That's not loving. You think about that. How loving is that to know that somebody you say you love is cut off from God because of the way that they're living? That they pray, but God's not listening to them. We saw that Sunday, right? Where God says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, you know, it's not that I'm weak, I can't reach out and save you. It's not that my ear's deaf, that I can't hear you, but your sins, your iniquities have separated you from me, and I will not hear. If we love somebody, then we're going to do the loving thing. We're going to go to them, and we're going to say, look, I love you, but I can't help seeing this. And you know, God says that is sin. And sin separates, man. I want to see God blessing you. Here it is, more of a thing of making that statement, you know. They need to realize their condition. Because like he said earlier, do not be deceived. The fact of the matter is when somebody's living in sin, they are being deceived. And folks, sin is so deceptive. People get faked out all the time by sin. It's not that big of a deal. Yeah, you know, God understands. Everybody does it. Like he said, you should have mourned. You guys should be mourning what's going on. Think about that. Think about what that says our attitude should be concerning sin. When you know somebody is living in sin, they're displeasing God, it's like we should be wearing black armbands, right? It's like we're in mourning, you know, sackcloth and ashes, Lord, it's terrible, it's terrible. Yeah? But we don't. Sometimes we act like it's no big deal. Yeah, it's no big deal. Yeah, I know they're doing that, you know, but hey, so what, you know? Grace, man, grace. No, that's license, man, license. But again, that only applies to those professing to be born again, not the unsaved. Like he said, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Because he said then, since then you would need to go out of the world. See, if you're not going to have anything to do with people of the world that are practicing sin, well, then you're going to have to live out on the moon until that's colonized by people, and then they're going to be sitting there, and you know, and then you're going to have to go someplace else. As long as there are people, before the Lord comes back, there's going to be sin, and if they're not believers, folks, then, you know, then they're going to be living in sin. They're going to be doing things that are wrong. But Paul is still focused on church discipline here, getting this believer to repent. Look finally at verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Ooh, we do judge, huh? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. See, leaders within the church aren't to try and clean up society by forcing unbelievers to act like believers. Like I said, sometimes they do a better job of acting like a believer than believers do. But the thing is, you know, like birds fly, fish swim, sinners sin. That's just the way it is. That's their nature. That's what comes naturally. But folks, for a believer in Jesus Christ, even though we still live in the flesh, even though we still have a sinful nature, we have a new nature now, though. See, when we receive Christ, we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. He comes in, and now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he's there leading us into righteousness, bringing to remembrance the things that Jesus has said, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, conforming us into the image of Christ. That's what a normal life of a born-again believer is supposed to be like. We're supposed to die to the old nature, to the old man, and live according to the new nature. Unbelievers, Paul says, they're dealt with by God. That's none of our business kind of thing, what they're doing. He will continue to work with them, continue to draw them to himself, and at times he uses the consequences of their sin to bring them to himself. That's the way I got saved. That's what God did with me. But those who refuse to repent and come to Christ, God will judge them. He'll deal with them on the great white throne judgment day. But for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, those who are inside the church, members of the church, then folks, we must deal with sin within the church. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. He's actually quoting a gazillion Old Testament scriptures there dealing with sin among God's people. And a lot of times in those commands, do this and don't let this guy do this and put this guy to death and all that stuff, God says to put away the evil person from you. You'll remove the evil from among Israel. And if tonight you're having a hard time thinking about the possibility of having to do this or doing things this way or whatever, don't forget, and this is why I reminded us all what he's already said previously. Don't forget what he has previously said about having God's wisdom and not the world's wisdom. The world says, oh no, blow it off, man. Who are you? Yeah, who are you to say anything? Well, we see what God says. And folks, Father knows best. Amen? All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We do trust you. We do believe in you. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to believe you enough to do what you say. Help us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Lord, that when you bring that conviction, even before we start to do something, before we would say something or think something sinful or whatever, that we'd be sensitive to your Spirit. And Father, when we do sin, oh Lord, help us. Help us to be sensitive to that conviction. Lord, that we would repent right away. That we would love you so much that we would want to get rid of anything and everything that is in the way between you and us. Lord, help us. Help us to love you enough and love others enough to do even these hard things that you have commanded in your word. And Lord, do help us to use your wisdom and not the world's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.